Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host about something you'd like to talk about that. Well, you're welcome to call this number, 844-484-5737. And often I have to announce at the beginning of the program, our lines are full, but call in later. But it's not full. Right now, our lines are not full. We have a couple of calls only, and there's several lines open. So if you'd like to call now, this is a good time to get through. 844-484-5737. And I have a couple of announcements, because I'm getting a lot of email from people who are asking about our Android app. Now, we've had both an Android app and an iPhone app for several years, and they're free at Google Play or at the App Store. If you don't have one, go to the Narrow Path. Search thenarrowpath.com, and that's where you'll find our app. But our Android app has not been available for a few weeks anyway, maybe a couple months. I don't keep close track because I don't listen to the app because I don't spend that much time listening to our own material. I taught it. But the thing is that I'm getting emails a lot from people saying, where's the Android app? Now, I understand the iPhone app is fine. It's there. But I've talked to the guy who developed the apps, and he said he's doing something with the Android app, and he expects it to be working again and available again by the end of this month, which is, of course, only a few days from now. So I'm making that announcement so that you don't have to email me and ask me about the app. Hopefully, at the end of March, we will have the app for Android up and running again. Then I have another unusual request. I got an email from a listener in England this morning, and she said she had tried to call in our number and couldn't get through. Now, I don't know if having a toll-free number makes it difficult or impossible to call in normally from another country. I don't know much about that. But I do know that we do get calls from other countries. In fact, Peter from London calls fairly often. And, Peter, if you're listening, maybe you could email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and tell me what number you're calling so I can get back to this lady. This lady also in England wants to call, and she, if you're using the number she was using and you're getting through and she's not, I don't understand. But maybe you've got another way to get through. And so, Peter, if you happen to be listening, I imagine you are, email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and just let me know how you're calling in. And if it's different from the way she is, I'll let her know about it. And then she can join us, too, with her calls. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I called the other day and asked you about the word taken. And I've been thinking a lot about it in context. I know the Bible has a lot of like Jesus' parables have sometimes many different ways of explaining the same thing. And even in Revelation, I think there's a couple of different examples of how the end is going to happen. Well, I was thinking about that taken again. It's like, well, how? I mean, it's like, okay, it's one thing to have, two people sleeping and one's dead and the other one's alive and the other one, two people are working and one's dead and the other one's alive. Well, if taken actually means the person dies and the other one's left, and the one that's left, I assume, is the believer, does that mean that our body is, as soon as that happens, we are now in the image of Jesus now? We've been transformed into what, you will be like him? Because now we have cars and airplanes. I mean, it's like, are we gonna, it's a little different scenario, but I can only assume that if that is the way, it's described, that we will be like him immediately and judgment falls as soon as he comes back.
Well, yeah, as far as the exact order of events on the last day, there's not a real clear list in any one passage. Okay, this happens first, then that, then that, then that, then that. There are different things that are said in different passages to occur at the coming of Christ. One of them is the judgment of the wicked. Another is the resurrection of the dead. Another is the rapture of the saints. Another is the burning up of the heavens and the earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth. All of those things in different passages are mentioned as something that will happen when Jesus returns on the last day. But there's no passage that lists them all and puts them in a chronological order. So we can only guess. I can give you an answer of how I would imagine it might happen, but again, we don't have scripture to really, put this sequence down in stone. But yeah, when it says that the wicked will be taken and the righteous be left, it means they'll be left alive, just like it was in the days of Noah. Noah entered the ark, and the others outside the ark, the flood came and took them all away, Jesus said. And he said, that's how it'll be in the day when the Son of Man comes. One will be taken and the other left. And he mentioned the two of which one is taken and the other left. The two will be in close proximity, sleeping in one bed or grinding at the same mill or working in the same field. And the destruction of the wicked will be very selective. I consider it to be very similar to what it says in Psalm 91, verses 7. And 8, where it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So, to the righteous, God says, people are to fall at your side and at your right hand, but that it won't touch you. Just like when God sent his judgments in Egypt, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, the judgments took out the wicked, and then the Israelites who had put blood on the doorposts, they were carried out. Not carried out literally, but they walked out. God gave them deliverance. So my thought is that the judgment of the wicked must come first. After all, Jesus said that same thing when he talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, at the end of the age, he'll send out his angels and they'll gather the tares out of his kingdom. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. So the tares are removed first. Likewise, in the parable in Matthew 13 about the good fish and the bad fish that come in the dragnet, Jesus said the dragnet brings in good and bad fish. And then at the end, they sort out the fish, and the wicked are sorted out from among the good and thrown into, the furnace of fire, and then the righteous remain. So the idea that the righteous will remain and the wicked will be removed is a commonplace in the scripture, in Jesus' teaching especially. Now, here's what I understand. I believe that the removal of the wicked doesn't mean removing them, to the sky or to hell or anything of that particular. I think it's just removing them from life. They're cut off from the land of the living, as one biblical expression uses. So I think that when Jesus comes back, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if two are in one bed, then one of them is taken out, the other is not. That is, they're taken out in the sense of killed by this judgment coming of Christ. Then all are resurrected, even those who've just been killed. And the righteous and the unrighteous are resurrected. And the righteous who are living are raptured into the air to meet with the living saints and to meet Christ. Then they come back down. But I'm speculating about the sequence here, because we don't have a clear sequence given in Scripture. But it seems reasonable to me that while we are in the air with Christ, that's no doubt when the earth is burned up and the elements melt with fervent heat, and then Christ creates a new heavens and a new earth, and we come down to that earth, and then there's the general judgment and so forth. That's my assumption. It might be different. It might be in a different order. I don't think we really have to know. But if there's any question as to whether all those things that are mentioned to happen on the last day could really happen in a day, I would think it could be done. After all, our catching up and the resurrection of the saints is said to be in a twinkling of an eye. So, if God can raise everybody up in the twinkling of an eye, then there'd be plenty of time left to do the other things. He can burn up the wicked in a twinkling of an eye, too. And so the rest. So without knowing for certain, I would say this is a good guess at how all those things will be harmonized on a single day. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Wanda, who's calling from Connecticut. Wanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. What do you think, I'm calling in regards to the temptation of Jesus, Why do you think the devil tempted Jesus? What was his chief goal as far as tempting Jesus in the wilderness?
Yeah, I think when the devil tempts people, including tempting Jesus, who was a person also who had to be tempted, I think from the devil's point of view, he's trying to corrupt them. He's trying to get them to fall. From God's point of view, since the Bible says the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, God obviously had a purpose in it too, or else his Holy Spirit wouldn't have led Jesus out there for this purpose. And God always allows, you know, it's also God who allows us to be tempted. From God's point of view, it's a testing to qualify us. You see, what God has in mind, ultimately, is to have a people of his own who are zealous for good works, the Bible says, and who will reign with him. But if we endure, we'll reign with him. Now, you can't really put people in charge of a universe or a planet if you're not sure what kind of people they are, and therefore there's testing. The testing, like Adam and Eve were tested in the Garden of Eden, they were tested to see if they were worthy to and loyal and could be trusted to rule with Christ. And, of course, they failed the test, but every generation since then gets to endure such a test also. And Jesus, as a human being, also was tested in this matter and in no doubt others. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, such as we, mm-hmm. and yet without sin. So I think from God's point of view, Jesus had to be tested like everybody else has to. And from the devil's point of view, of course, he wanted Jesus to fail the test, that is to fall and to be corrupted, so that Jesus would be, frankly, disqualified from his mission. I'm not sure the devil even understood Jesus' mission. He may not have even understood the crucifixion was coming and so forth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers of this age had known this mystery, that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But whatever Satan may or may not have known, he had an interest in corrupting Jesus, probably even more than corrupting the average person, because Jesus, Satan knew very well he was the Son of God, and therefore there was much more at stake in Jesus, not being corrupted.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, wow. Oh, good. Thank you. Thank you. That helped a lot.
Okay. Thank you. It's good to talk to you. All right, Joe from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe.
Yes, hello. My question is, during the time Jesus was in the tomb from the resurrection to the crucifixion, where was his soul or spirit?
We are not actually told. There is a reference in Acts chapter 2 to his soul not being left in Sheol or Hades. And that's a quotation from Psalm 16 that Peter is quoting on the day of Pentecost, where he's speaking in the person of Christ. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." Now, that's a reference to Jesus in the tomb and his soul in Hades. But it's not possible to assume with certainty that the word soul there is referring specifically to a part of a person. As we think of, a body and soul and spirit, we think of it as different parts. The word soul in the Old Testament, and that's what Peter is quoting, he's quoting the Old Testament. The word soul in the Old Testament usually just refers to a person in their entirety. And Sheol, which is translated to Hades in the New Testament, literally means the place of the dead and is often translated the tomb. So when David said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," he simply could be saying, "You won't leave me in the grave." And that may be very well what it meant in Peter's mind when he said that, this is what Jesus was able to say, that God did not leave him in the grave either, but he rose from the dead. Now, it's not impossible that more nuance was implied when Peter quoted it, and that Jesus' soul, as separate from his body, went to some place called Hades beyond the grave. That is not impossible, but we can't be sure of it because of the way those words are used actually in the Old Testament, which Peter's quoting. So it may be that his soul left his body and went down to Hades somewhere beyond the grave, and that is a very common belief. In fact, many of the creeds say that Jesus died under Pontius Pilate and descended into hell, they say, and then rose from the dead the third day. Now, the Bible doesn't really say he went to hell, but except for that particular passage, which obviously we have to understand it as somewhat ambiguous. There's also a statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20, which says that through the Spirit, Jesus preached to the souls in prison who before were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, that's an ambiguous statement, too. It says Jesus preached to the souls in prison. Now, prison is assumed to be Hades or the grave or the place of the dead. And the souls in prison, obviously, would be thought to be people who died and now their souls are, in fact, in prison. Although, of course, again, the word souls can refer to a whole person. After all, Peter actually just says in the next verse that eight souls were saved in the ark. Well, actually, I did misquote. I'm sorry. I'm working from memory here. He didn't say souls, but he said spirits in prison. So he did use a different word there. He said Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, which sounds like it's talking about perhaps either evil spirits or human spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, in what sense did Jesus preach to them and when? Peter says that Jesus did it through the Spirit. He preached to these people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Many people picture this as going along with the idea that Jesus died, his spirit went down to Hades, or that'd be the prison, and to the spirits down there. He preached to them in one way or another. But nothing more is said about it, and it's not said even what he preached or why he preached to them or who they were, except it does identify the spirits that were disobedient during the time of Noah when he's building the ark. Now, this raises the possibility, and in my mind, I think the probability, that he's not talking about what happened when Jesus went into the grave and went down to Hades and preached to people down there, but rather he's talking about specifically the people who lived at the same time as Noah and were disobedient in the days of Noah, the sinners who were not supportive of Noah at the time when he was building the ark. We don't read much about what they said to him, although the movies and books about Noah always talk about how he was mocked and so forth. There's nothing of that in the book of Genesis, but, I mean, that may have happened. There's also nothing in the book of Genesis about Noah preaching to anybody, although, of course, the folklore that we have is that, Noah was building the ark and preaching to people on a daily basis. He might have been, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter, chapter 2. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so it may be that Peter is thinking of Noah preaching to the disobedient people of his generation while he was building the ark, and that Peter is suggesting that Noah doing so is through the Spirit of Christ. Now, one thing that would be favorable toward that view is that in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 11 or 12, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets prophesied through the Spirit of Christ. So Peter tells us that it was the prophets in the Old Testament speaking through the Spirit of Christ. In the same book, Peter might well say that Noah was preaching through the Spirit of Christ, in which case he says that Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those people who were disobedient, meaning through the prophet Noah. So if that is true, then that passage is not saying a thing about what happened in the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. It's talking about something in the Old Testament and Jesus' pre-existence and his Spirit preaching.
I have a follow-up question, if I may.
Okay.
Some people think he went to heaven, but he told Mary not to touch him because he had not yet ascended to heaven after he was resurrected. So he couldn't have been here. Right.
Well, that can be understood differently in John chapter 20, when Mary came to the tomb and didn't recognize Jesus initially, and he spoke to her, and he said, in the King James Version, it says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." The Greek word touch is the word hapto, H-A-P-T-O, which can mean touch, but often it means cling to or hold on to. And so many modern translations translate it, "Do not hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father." And what he would be then saying, if that's what we're to understand the translation to be, is, "Mary, you thought you lost me, and now I'm back, and so you're hanging on to me for dear life. You're not gonna, you think you're not gonna let me go, but I still have to go again. I'm gonna leave again. I'm gonna ascend to my Father, which we know he did from the Mount of Olives, you know, 40 days later. So he may have simply been saying to her, not that he couldn't be touched because he's on his way to heaven, and you know, but he'll be back and they can touch him then.
That always confused me because he said, told her not to touch him. But then later, he lets Thomas touch him.
Yeah, he actually encouraged several people to touch him afterwards. So,
right.
And so some people say, well, when he told Mary not to touch him, that's when he first came out of the grave. But later the same day, he encouraged the disciples to touch him. So he must have gone to heaven in between times and come back. While that is possible, I think that's reading too much into it. I think he's not saying, I'm untouchable until I go up to my Father. Some people say that's what he means. But I think what he's saying is not don't touch me, but don't hold on to me because I'm still I'm leaving again. I have yet to ascend. That is, I'm not back permanently. It may seem like I am because here I am again, but I'm going to ascend. And I think by that he's referring to his actual ascension 40 days later. So that's a different understanding of that verse also.
Okay, thank you for your answer.
Okay, Joe, thank you for your call. All right, Pete from London, to whom I referred earlier, is on the line. Hi, Pete, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've got your message. I'll email you, but it's the same number, and she just needs to, the preceding number, you need to add the area code 001, then the number you announce.
Okay.
And then,
I think she said she'd done that, but we'll see. Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe it's the phone she's using. Or are you using maybe an internet phone or something like that? Or are you using the regular phone lines?
No, I use my mobile, my cell phone.
I see. Okay. Well, yeah. I'll pass that on to her. She might be listening.
Okay. So my question today comes from Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 34 to 36. And Jesus is pronouncing what it seems as a judgment on the Jews about answering for the blood of the righteous from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the
right.
son of Zechariah. And my question is, I've searched the scriptures, and is it Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, that was killed by King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he referring to Zechariah, he's the father of John the Baptist? I think there was tradition that he was slain by Herod. Or Josephus talks about Zechariah, who was slain by the Zealots before the destruction of the temple.
Right.
I don't know if you think Jesus is referring to any one of them or none at all.
Okay, now this is a problem that many of our listeners may not be familiar with. What you're referring to is that in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about all the blood that was unrighteously shed of Christian, or not Christian, but godly people and spokespersons. And he says all the blood from that of Abel, whom Cain slew, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was slain between the temple and the altar. Now, the problem here is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which is the name we find right there in Matthew 23, that guy was the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah, and we do not read anywhere in the Old Testament of him dying in a particular way. The idea that he died before the temple, between the temple and the altar, actually seems very unlikely, since he was one of the few prophets, he and Haggai, who were well received by the people. The Jews did, in earlier times, kill a lot of their prophets, but Haggai and Zechariah were well received by the people, and as near as we can tell, they didn't suffer any persecution at all. So the idea that he would be killed by the Jews seems unlikely. Now there is, as you point out, in 2 Chronicles, there's another Zechariah who's the son of Jehoiada. Now he actually is said to have been slain by the Jews between the temple and the altar. So it sounds like Jesus is referring to him. That Jesus referred to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, there's also the fact that the Second Chronicles, in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, the way they arrange the books of what we call the Old Testament, Second Chronicles is the last book in their arrangement, and or at least the death of Zechariah in Chronicles is the last martyr mentioned in the Old Testament in the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew Bible, so that Jesus could be saying right from the very beginning of the Bible, where Abel was killed in chapter 4 of Genesis, up until, you know, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was killed at the end of the Old Testament, all that bloodshed's going to come on you people. Now, but the problem is, we don't in Matthew 23 have a reference, as it presently stands, to that Zechariah. He says, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, rather than, as it seems like he should say, Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. Now, I will say this, when you look at the parallel in Luke, it just says, from Abel, this is Luke 11, from the blood of Abel, whom Cain slew, to the blood of Zechariah. It doesn't say the son of Berechiah in Luke, but it does in Matthew. Now, there's several ways that people can go on this. So, I mean, one suggestion is that Jesus got it wrong. He was thinking of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, but he actually accidentally said Zechariah, son of Berechiah. I don't accept that. I don't believe that Jesus misspoke. I think Jesus, you know, said it right. There's the possibility that Matthew got it wrong. That Matthew, you know, put the wrong name in there and identified the wrong Zechariah. But I don't think that either. I just don't think Matthew is likely to do that. But there's another possibility. And okay. That is that Jesus simply said, well, I better take a break here. I'll be right back. We'll take this up.
The show is over. We invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com.
Sorry about that.
Where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. You can call if you have something you disagree with those about as well. Feel free. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are all full, but if you call in a few minutes, they may open up for you. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, I was talking to Peter from London, who was asking about Jesus' statement in Matthew 23 that the Jews of his day and his generation would bear the guilt and the punishment for all the righteous blood that was shed from that of Abel, who was killed by Cain, on the one hand, to the blood of Zechariah. And in Matthew 23, it says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And I was we were just discussing that it's problematic because Jesus said that this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, died between the temple and the altar. It was killed by the Jews. Now, there is a different Zechariah in the Old Testament that would died in just that manner. And it was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. But unfortunately, Matthew says it was the Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, that was a different Zechariah. By the way, there's about 36 people in the Bible named Zechariah, so there's a lot of them. But Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was the one who wrote the book of Zechariah. We have no biblical record of his death, and it seems very unlikely that he would be killed by the Jews because he was popular with the Jews, and they received him well. So getting back to the question, it does seem that Jesus probably is referring to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who did die in just the manner that Jesus mentions. But I don't think Jesus made a mistake, and I don't think Matthew made a mistake. But I do think it's possible that a scribal error has entered the text. Now, what a scribal error is, let me just explain it very plainly. We don't have the original book of Matthew from in the handwriting of Matthew himself, nor do we have the second copy that was made, or the third copy, or the fourth copy. We have copies that were made considerably later. I think the earliest copy of Matthew we have is probably around the late third century, maybe early fourth century, which means it was copied by scribes and people who were trying to preserve it as the old copies were wearing out and they had to make new ones. So it got recopied. And we happen to know, there's plenty of evidence of this, that in the process of copying these documents, occasionally a mistake was made by the copyist. It's not a flaw in what Matthew wrote. but it's a mistake made by a human error of somebody who is making a copy of it. And once they made that error, their error got copied by others who didn't know it was an error, and then that got copied. So this is what we call the corruption of the manuscripts. Now, what I think is very possible is that just as this version says, Jesus said to the blood of Zechariah, who you killed between the temple and the altar. Now, in Luke, it doesn't say the son of Berechiah. And it may be that Matthew originally was that way too. In other words, it was correct. Jesus just said, till the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, and did not make the mistake of saying it was the son of Berechiah. It could very well be that a scribe somewhere down the line, who was copying the manuscript, thought he'd help things out and point out that the one who was killed between the temple and the altar was the son of Berechiah. But he was wrong. He wasn't remembering correctly. With 36 Zechariahs in the Bible, it's easy to confuse one with another. And that a scribe may have mistakenly added that, thinking he was bringing clarity, but actually entering a mistake. And then his mistake got copied by others who weren't thinking any more clearly about it than he was. Now, that would mean that neither Matthew nor Jesus made any mistake here, although there is perhaps a mistake in the manuscripts as they have come down to us. Now, if somebody says, but, if that kind of a mistake can come into the manuscripts, how can we trust that more mistakes haven't come into the manuscripts? How can we trust that how can we trust anything in the Bible? Well, we do know this, that very few passages show any evidence of having been changed. Relatively few. I mean, there are several. And the changes that happened are of no consequence. They're the kind of thing that if it's not in the original, it's nonetheless not a problem. In other words, almost all the passages we can see just agree with other passages. We could correct them from other passages if they were wrong, but they aren't. They're right. And the passages, this is just a contradiction that exists, which was probably entered by a scribe, not by the writers. I don't think that Matthew would make the mistake, nor Jesus, because they were very familiar with the Old Testament. Matthew, more than most of the writers of the New Testament, because he was a Jew writing to Jews and quoted the Jewish scriptures all the time. So my thought is that there we have a scribal error, and there are certainly other known cases of such in the manuscripts. And that would mean the manuscript, as we have it now of Matthew, contains an error. But that's not very dangerous because we know it's an error. Right? We can recognize that. And that's the thing. Manuscripts do not come down to as perfect without flaws. But there are so few flaws that make any difference that we have great confidence that we have, in the Bible, the true stories of what Jesus said and did. But this is a case where, right, anyone who reads the Bible can see, oh, that seems to be a mistake. And rather than say that Jesus or Matthew made the mistake, it's entirely reasonable to believe that it was added by a scribe. And that's what my opinion would be about it.
Thanks for that, Steve. I read one explanation that said, one commentary said that maybe Zechariah could have been the grandfather of Zechariah, or vice versa. I don't know if that you think that there's any plausibility in that either.
I'm not sure I fully understand that argument, but there may be arguments such as that could be considered. I think the scribal error argument is very realistic, and I think it's very adequate, but there, it may turn out that there's another argument that makes sense too.
Okay. Well, I know you have other calls, Steve. Thanks for your time. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Peter. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. All right. Our next caller is Kenny from Marietta, Georgia. Hi, Kenny. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I actually spoke with you, I think it was last week sometime. So my question is, it's kind of about my marriage. Me and my wife, I'm just going to tell you, we're having problems, and, I want to show her the love of Christ. But according to her, I'm a selfish, prideful, and I think I'm perfect. But on the inside of me, I don't think that way, and I don't want to be that way. I just, what would be your advice to show her the love of Christ but also like not be a doormat in the marriage, if you understand what I mean.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I could make a list of things that are ways to show the love of Christ. Obviously, the best way to show the love of Christ, as Paul put it in Ephesians, is to give yourself for her. That is, lay down your life for her in various ways. But like you said, being a doormat is not really what it comes down to, because then you relinquish your role as the head of the home. A person who's the head of his home can still be the servant, just like Jesus was the head of the church, but he served the church like a servant when he washed their feet and so forth. So being a servant doesn't make you relinquish your headship. But I think you should serve your wife as much as you can. That is, times when, you know, a choice you make would take into consideration her interests, even at the expense of something she knows you would rather do, where you lay down your interests for her, to serve her interests, would be an important thing. You know, a lot of women, women are taught these days in our culture not to submit to their husbands and to reject that whole biblical paradigm of marriage. That's a shame. Our culture is ungodly, and that's why so many marriages are in trouble and so many marriages are disasters. But to say today that a woman should submit to her husband, which the Bible says, and which I of course agree with the Bible, has got to be coupled with the man being told to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, if a wife sees that her husband is laying down his rights to look out for her, she's going to feel more safe about submitting to him, because she feel like, well, he's looking out for me. If a woman sees her husband making choices that are pretty selfish choices, and, you know, he's ignoring her needs and her interests, and she may have asked, you know, for him to do certain things, and he's, you know, not doing them, but he's doing what he wants. It's a temptation that a woman would have that, you know, I can't submit to him because he's not looking out for my needs. I need to look out for them. And so that's when, I think in many cases, that's what causes a woman to not feel safe in submitting to her husband. If I let him make the decisions, I'll get trampled on, she might think. Whereas if he's living in such a way that he cares more about her interests than his own, then, you know, she may gradually feel, well, it is safe. He's looking out for me. I don't have to look out for myself. I don't have to fight for my way, because he's given it to me without a fight. And I think that that's a very godlike, a very Christian-like thing to do. Christ did that. He was our servant. Now, I don't know that every marriage would be healed by that kind of behavior. It should be. But and some people say, well, if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, then she will submit. I didn't say that, and I wouldn't say that. I think that Christ loved his church the way that Christ loves the church, and the church doesn't always submit to him. So, I mean, the woman has free will, too. I mean, a husband may be ever so loving and gentle and you know, sacrificial, and his wife might just, in some cases, just be, you know, a selfish, you know, person who wants her own way, and she's glad to trample on the husband if he's willing to give it. You need to make sure you're not giving up your headship, but you come from a place of strength and say, you know, I'm gonna make the decisions here, but I want to make the decisions that you feel serve your interests. And if ever I disagree with you, and if I feel like, you know, what you think is in your interests or the family's interests, if I make a contrary decision, I want you to know I'm not doing it because of my interests. I'm doing it because, in my estimation, this is best for the family's interests and for God's interests. But I mean, you don't always have to do what your wife wants you to do in order to keep her happy. But and a lot of times, I mean, a woman, even though she complains about her husband being controlling, a lot of times that's what she liked about him before she married him. You know, she, oh, he's strong, he's a leader. And then when she gets married, she kind of resents him being a strong leader. I mean, go figure. You know, people are not rational sometimes. But the thing is, a wife wants her husband to be strong, but she wants him to be strong for her. You know, I would just suggest, since I could go on all day about this, we got a lot of callers, I have a lecture at our website that you can listen to for free. Of course, all the lectures are free. It's called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loved the Church. I was actually asked to speak on that subject, someplace, and I would never have volunteered to do so because I don't want to give the impression that I'm the perfect husband. But on the other hand, I've been married a lot of years, and I've lived long, and I've talked to a lot of marriages, and I've gained some insights. And I think you'll find it helpful. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, and hit the tab that says topical lectures. And as these lecture series are listed alphabetically, there's one tab that says, I think, individual topics. I think it says individual topics. And that'll open up a list of, like, I don't know, 80-something lectures, maybe, I'm not sure. And one of them is going to be called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loved the Church. And I'm going to suggest that you take that one, that you do that one. And I hope that that will be helpful to you. All right. Let's talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve, Greg. Can you hear me okay?
I can, yeah. But do speak loudly as possible. Mm-hmm.
I will do my very best, sir. If I drop off, just let me know. I'll speak up. Hey, real quick, one quick issue and one not as quick. The manuscripts, there are 14 manuscripts dated between 150 and 250 A.D. for Matthew. Some are pieces and some are whole. So, you know, I wanted just to kind of throw that out. Then also, I just wanted to talk to you about eternal hell. That's something you've been had on the show quite a bit in the last year or so. And, you know, to me, I just want to say I agree with you that the traditional, you know, in the church that I would call institutionalized, they have a bad tendency to overstate what they know about hell, to make it terrifying and to use it to manipulate people. And those are all very bad things. And I agree with you on that. As far as it being eternal suffering, I can't imagine why our Messiah would quote Isaiah concerning the worm never dying if I'm dead and have no consciousness. What do I care if the worm doesn't die? Now, you can call it a metaphor if you want, but it seems to me there are other verses as well, and there's no smoking gun verse, but there are other verses I could point to that seem to indicate something is going on that isn't pleasant. I do not agree with you that the story of the rich ruler in hell, I don't think that's a metaphor. Jesus didn't say, hey, here's a metaphor. He said there was a man named Lazarus and a, you know, he stated it as a story. Yes, it was, you know, in a similar style to a parable. Maybe it's a metaphor. I have no reason to believe it's a metaphor. Maybe you can give me one. And then finally, I would point to the word nuance. I would say when we look at what we know about eternal hell, the nuance seems to suggest that there is, you know, I disagree with you about eternity in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, David talks about the way everlasting, and we find other verses similar to the one in Isaiah. There seems to be inferences, and I think if we look at nuance, we can find eternity in the Old Testament if we want to see it. And I think that it's there, and I think that there's an implication when we talk about these people who we've encountered who had already passed. The Messiah himself said, you prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you not know that he is the God of the living, not of the dead?
All right. Well, yeah, I've got no problem with most of that. As far as, you know, whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or not, the fact that Jesus did not introduce it as a parable or a metaphor, but just said a certain rich man did so-and-so, that doesn't make it not a parable. That's how he introduced a lot of parables, too. For example, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. It begins, behold, a sower went out to sow. He didn't say, here's a parable. He just said, hey, here's a story. A sower went out to sow. It could be a true story for all we could tell, though it's pretty clear that it is a parable, because after Jesus told the story, the disciples said, why are you speaking in parables? So, I mean, he doesn't always introduce a parable by saying, this is a parable. He might, but that's certainly not a universal fact. As far as why Jesus in Mark 4 would three times refer to Gehenna as the place where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench, which, as you know, he's quoting from the last verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24. In Isaiah 66, it's talking about corpses. It specifically says that. It says, you know, they shall go out and look on the corpses of those who rebelled against me, and their worm does not die, and their, you know, fire is not quenched. Well, you might say, and you did say, why would I care after I die if I'm unconscious, if my body's eaten by worms? Well, you probably wouldn't. But we are Americans. We're not Middle Eastern Jews. In the Middle East and many Asian cultures, these are shame and honor-based cultures. And one of the most shameful things, since they didn't know much about the afterlife, was that they would die and be treated with disrespect. And that's why they wanted, you know, decent burials. And that's why if a man, you know, died out in the field and the vultures ate him, it was considered to be a tremendous judgment from God, even though his dead body wouldn't know that he's being eaten by vultures. It's not a matter of what the corpse is experiencing that's so bad. It's the fact that they're being told that their bodies will be disrespected and, you know, be thrown on the burn pile and just eaten by worms, you know, there. And, you know, that's what, I mean, that's where the phrase comes from. The phrase comes from Isaiah 66:24, and it says these are the corpses of those who rebelled against God. So corpses are not living souls. They're not resurrected bodies. And therefore, it doesn't seem to be a scene that reflects hell. I don't think it is a scene reflecting hell. Now, Gehenna, the term that Jesus used in Mark 4, is unfortunately always translated as hell. But that's not a translation. That's an interpretation. The word Gehenna does have a translation. It means Valley of Hinnom. That's the meaning of the word Gehenna. And if translators would translate it instead of interpret it, they would render it the Valley of Hinnom, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that is probably also what Isaiah is talking about, the corpses thrown into the Valley of Hinnom after a war. It's basically the corpses of after battle. They're just left out to be burned rather than getting decent burials. So, I mean, this is, you got to have some understanding of the background of Isaiah and of Jesus, even the words he chose. Anyway, those are areas where, you know, your objections don't weigh with me as they do with you, but that's okay. A person doesn't have to agree on this matter of hell. I don't think everyone has to have the same view.
May I stress one more word then that you yourself just used, the word certain. The Messiah said there was a certain rich young ruler, and Lazarus. So that was a word that has a tendency to be used in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, as a phrase meaning they expect many of the readers to know exactly who they're talking about. Vis-a-vis the case with Mark, you know, there's a couple of other instances I could bring up, but John Mark was mentioned that way. I think the rich young ruler who went away sad, that's also used that way.
Okay, so let me ask you this, because we're running out of time. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that the story of the Good Samaritan is a parable?
I'd have to look at it more closely, but I don't have an answer. I don't know.
Okay, well, the Good Samaritan begins with these words in Luke 10:30. A certain man went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. So, I believe virtually all scholars would agree that that's a parable, and it starts with the terms "a certain man." I love the minority,
so I don't know that I would disagree. But being in the minority is a lot of fun, and so I'll look for a reason to be in the minority on that one. I don't have it yet, but I'll try to come up with one. Nonetheless, I do feel strongly that you're missing the nuance of the collective verses, and it'd be far easier for me. To send you an email that has all the verses I would reference concerning an eternal hell.
I'm pretty sure I used them all in my book on hell. Have you read my book on hell?
I have scanned your book on hell. Read it? No,
okay.
That wouldn't be fair to say that.
Yeah, I'm fairly sure that all the verses you would send me that have anything to do with eternal torment are in my chapter about eternal torment, and I deal with them.
I
need the email.
I see nuance there, and I think it's a lot like the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't have a smoke and gun verse, but the Trinity is plainly found in Scripture, and if you have just a little bit of a sense of nuance, there it is.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next, if we have time, to Rob from Vancouver, British Columbia. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gay. I was hoping you could help me with something. I'm rereading the Gospels, and particularly the one where the apostles tried to exorcise the little girl, and they couldn't.
Uh-huh.
And they came to, and Jesus does exorcise her, removes the demon, I should say. And they asked why. Why couldn't we do it? And from what I remember, he basically says, this one must be removed. This kind must be removed by prayer. Can you just sort of explain that if you have time?
Well,
why
I can
this
try.
One was different?
Yeah. Yeah. This story is one where in Matthew's version, he says in the Textus Receptus, he says this kind cannot come out by prayer and fasting. But correctly, the word fasting is not in the older manuscripts, and it's not in the parallel verses in other Gospels. Yeah, he said this kind does not come out by prayer, except by prayer. But he also said first, because of your unbelief. They said, Lord, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said, because of your unbelief, howbeit this kind does not come out but by prayer. So they lacked faith, and apparently they were not they weren't prayed up. Now it's interesting because Jesus cast out, and he didn't pray first. At least not about that. He was up on the mountain of Transfiguration the night before, and the Bible says in Luke that he was praying up there, and then Moses and Elijah appeared. Jesus prayed a lot, and it may well be that he's not saying, when you're facing the demon-possessed person, you better pray, because you may not have time to pray much. I think he's saying you need to be a prayerful person. If you're a praying person, if you're prayed up, in other words, if you're spiritually on the cutting edge, at the top of your game, so to speak, because you pray a great deal and do the other things that a spiritual person does, then you're in a position to act more in the authority that you need with certain obstinate demons. That'd be my thought. Now, I do believe, and there have been times when I've been asked to be involved in casting demons out of people where the demons were obstinate and they didn't come right out. And sometimes it took days. One girl took 4 months before the demons came out of her. Yeah. And, lots of people were praying for her. That was a very obstinate demon. But anyway, after 4 months, we had been praying, and finally the demon came out. But a lot of times, it's if you're prayed up in advance, I think, then when you're surprised by a confrontation with demon possession, you may simply be walking already in the authority of Christ to a degree that you would not be if you weren't maintaining your Christian walk and your prayer life and all those things like you should.
Right.
I think you remember Jesus said, or Luke said about something Jesus said. He said Jesus told a parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and never lose heart. So, I mean, he's thinking that we should be praying a lot, And if we do, I think then we will be like Jesus in that respect of being able to, walk in the authority that can command a demon, and the demon actually is impressed and takes off. Hey, I appreciate your call. The music's playing. I'm out of time, but I do appreciate your call, and I appreciate all those who've called that did not get on. We still have several lines full of callers waiting to get on. This is, Thursday, so tomorrow, hopefully you callers who didn't get on today, call early in the program tomorrow, because I'd love to get you at the top of the line and talk to you about whatever you're calling about. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, and have been for many years, decades actually. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.